Welcome back to part two of this morning's lesson. For those who weren't here this morning, the handout was halfway gone through, so you don't have to freak out because there's five pages. We're on page three, about halfway down, and that's where we're going to start. You can catch up by reading the front part, you know, which I guess people normally do anyway. If you didn't catch what I mean by that, usually people ignore me and just read the lessons. So I think most of you have already read all the way through the end of this thing anyway. So I'm just up here going through the motions, yeah, with some graphics. We covered, okay, just to give an explanation of what's going on here, someone handed me a readout from that they got from guidequestions.org that somebody submitted concerning what do you think about the Church of Christ? And so when they gave it to me, I decided, this requires a reply. And so that's what we're doing. We're going through that that readout paragraph by paragraph. And so we're down about halfway through the responses on page three, which kind of starts another category. We'd answered all their questions about, you know, baptism. And I left off this morning with the question, well, how do they so cavalierly throw out the commands of God? And baptism is one of the commands. In Acts 2:38, the household of Cornelius, in Acts 10 and 11, it's commands. You know, they're told to be baptized, no uncertain terms. So how do you do that and really other commands that, you know, of the things that God has given us to do that you just put aside? And so I think the problem is, and we've covered this recently, but I'm going to go through it again within this context and see, this is one of those subjects that even after you cover it three times, people still look at you and go, what? So I'm going to give it another shot with the graphics, and maybe as we do it here, we'll finally work this thing out. So we said here is probably the real culprit, conceding that those in denominations are truly interested in loving and serving God. And there's, just as he's going to give us some kudos, there are some in the Church of Christ that seem to be true believers. Well, let's return the favor. There's probably some in the denominations that are interested in serving God, and they just haven't given a straight scoop yet. So the problem of why we set aside God's commands, it is the false premise of works versus faith. This is not the big doctrinal battle. This is what they've made the battle. In the sense they go, okay, works on one side, faith on the other, and you know, do we just believe, or you know, do we have to work our way to heaven? They've made it almost as if God's warring against himself. And we want to show you that, no, it's not this against this, it's these two together that God wants us to, you know, to get, that brings us to salvation. I mean, if you look at it, do you really choose one or the other? In Philippians 2:12, God very plainly says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that seems pretty straightforward. Whereas, you know, as you get down to Romans 4:3, it says Abraham was justified by faith. So if you leave it that it's, you know, one or the other, that's what, you know, you think that the scriptures are saying, then it's pick and choose. I mean, it gets down to it, you know, on the one hand, I can go to Philippians 2:12 and say, hey, I don't even need faith, all I got to do is work. Or you know, there's other passages, you can go to Romans 10, all I have to do is confess. Or all I have to do is repent. I mean, this is what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So all you got to do is repent. Well, this is kind of something we covered this morning. You know, we're not looking to pick and choose what you want to do in Christianity. We're looking to see all that God says is necessary for you to do the right thing. And so depending on the audience or what he's already covered, sometimes you'll find confession in one place, repentance in another, walking in the light, you know, faith, baptism, whatever. We're going to eventually have to put them all together because that's where God's going with this. But the answer, you know, to this too is the whole thing's a misconception. They've misunderstood the terms entirely. The real intent is found, and we've covered this in Romans, the third chapter. And I challenge anybody in a denomination, or even in the church, for that matter, I found out, to do a contextual study. That is, don't sit there and pick out proof text. You know, like we're doing, I can pick out the proof text of, you know, Philippians 2:12, and that's my whole, you know, religious philosophy. What you need to do and what God requires is you take a book and you do all the principles of interpretation and you read it through following the thought flow. Now, if you did that with Romans, there's no way you'd walk away thinking that all you have to do is believe. And we're going to show you. We encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. So we show you a few things, and we'll even give you some in-color illustrations. Works for me, anyway. Okay, in Romans 3, 27, 27, 28, where he's talking about the righteousness that God demonstrates. But he goes on, he says, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And if you haven't done it yet, underline that law of faith, circle it, color it in, whatever, because that's what we're talking about. Not faith, the law of faith. And that's generally where Paul's going with these things. Even as we move over to Ephesians, you know, it's a law of faith he's talking about. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Okay, what's he talking about? Which faith? Just believing? No, a law of faith. That's what he started with. And so faith and works become abbreviations for a larger system. Faith stands for law of faith. And those are justified by faith apart from works of the law, or a law of works, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? And it takes it on. And then, you know, from this, you move over into Romans, the fourth chapter. I mean, this is their passage that they go to. Romans 4, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But notice verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Notice, under a law of works, you know, the concept of the Jews is, okay, we have the Mosaic law, if I keep it perfectly. You know, as Paul said in Philippians, as to the law, blameless. That's the way the Jews considered it. They kept the law blameless, perfectly. Therefore, God owed them salvation as a wage. Now, if you think of it that way, there's no such thing as grace. There's no unmerited favor because you've merited it. There's no justification, as we'll see, because there's nothing to be justified. You've lived perfectly. And this is where, you know, we see these things where this law of faith, you know, you live to, you know, a certain point. Now, if you want to, we can turn it this way. Maybe that's been the problem in the past, because you have a, you know, that's the goal. Goals go at the top, right? So you strive to live perfectly under God's law, but you don't do it. Can't do it. Because in this context, you know, one of our proof texts, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, Paul says, and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And he just got through proving that. Because in chapter 1, he makes a whole list of the indictment against the Gentile world. And then he starts chapter 2 with the indictment against the Jews. They've all done the same thing. They've all sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, he's building this case for this law of faith where, since we've all fallen short, what are we going to do? We've all sinned. There's no way we're going to be given salvation as a wage. Well, that's what the law of faith does. The grace then comes in and makes it look like you've lived a perfect life. That's what justification is. you're justifying the column. You know, even though you got it to here, God says, okay, I'm going to pull it because of my son's righteousness, his blood. We're going to make it look like you have lived perfectly. What a wonderful system. That's what Paul's talking about. Whereas over here, you know, under a law of works, you can't reach it. In fact, this is what part of the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus is talking to, because the Jews were thinking, okay, I've never committed adultery. So I've kept that part of the law perfectly. Yeah, but did you ever lust after a woman? I mean, most of us can say here, I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, but have you hated your brother? Okay. When you redefine the terms, we've not all, you know, lived perfectly. You know, there's something in the heart that's wrong. You know, you live in the world, you're going to pick up bad mojo or whatever you want to call it. Paul says it's Ephesians 4, the ignorance that is in them. That's the problem with the world. Not that they're ignorant, but there is something inside of them that they've accepted as reality that's just not true. And we've all got a little bit of that. Okay? And that's what we're trying to overcome. And God understands this. Okay, keep this in mind. Let's see if we can work our way through this a little bit, you know, longer, farther. Okay, we're still, you know, almost, you know, the second to bottom paragraph, about two-thirds of the way through that. And I say with a context. Now, in Romans 2, you know, we've already indicted, you know, both the Jews and the Gentiles. So we've all got bad works. Okay. Now, this is what he says in 2:6. In fact, we take it through 10. You know, and, you know, what is Paul talking about here? Let's go back to 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, we're looking at judgment day. What's going to happen? How is God going to judge us? Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, does that sound like works is not involved in our salvation? Or is that works are required, good works are required, if we're going to get out of this place alive? And that's repentance, changing over it, part of our salvation. You know, our works, good or evil, is what God uses to judge us. Okay, so don't tell me they're not necessary for salvation. You know, Paul doesn't divorce it from that. I mean, all these things, Philippians 2:12 and all this in Romans, this is Paul's writings. He's not warring against himself here even. We've just misunderstood the terms. And that brings it over to Ephesians 2, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, now, remember those are abbreviation terms. So your grace, even if you want to make it unmerited favor, you know, is saved through, by grace you have been saved through a law of faith. Okay? Not of works, a law of works, lest any man should boast. Because a law of works says you've lived perfectly. If you could live the law perfectly, you could boast. But a law of works doesn't get it because no one's ever been able to keep it. But we are created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, for good works. That God decided beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have to produce, you know, the right kind of works that God was looking for. It's just that we can't come up with a system. And that word boast there ties both passages, both Romans 3 and Ephesians 2. if you think, well, we're in a different letter, you know, we can't possibly talk about the same thing, but it's the same author. Okay? And the boasting, you know, ties them together. Okay, what has occurred is the erroneous conclusion that no work is required. If you believe that you're just saved by faith, then you've set up an assumption that is not correct, and you're trying to build on it. And you got to be careful. You know, you can have perfect logic. I mean, what they're saying is logical. The problem is it's built on the wrong premise. You know, the old syllogism. All boys are blue. John is a boy, therefore John is blue. Perfect logic. Trouble is, the premise that all boys are blue is erroneous. So you can start with an erroneous foundation and build perfect logic on it. They do it in mathematics all the time. Just start out with, you know, 2 = 1 and plug it in any equation, and you get a whole different world. And that's what they've done. Okay, so they said no work is required, and with that assumption, the denominational world has automatically jettisoned as unnecessary that which God commands. I mean, if He commands you to do something and you're saved by faith, you don't have to do it. It's not necessary. Logical. But the assumption's wrong. By this measure, though, even faith can be jettisoned. Because in John 6, when they ask Him, what sort of work can we do to do the works of God? And Jesus says, believe in Me. And so there, He makes faith the work. And it's not just there. We also furnish here, you know, at least 1 Thessalonians, you can find it in other passages where Paul talks about the work of faith, the labor of love. Okay? So even faith is being equated with a work. I mean, you know, as we get into this, you'll see, you know, if you define, and they define it this way, you know, a big part of faith is trust. Well, how do you display trust without doing something? We'll look at that in a moment. In the New Testament, apostles and converts interpreted the gospel as requiring something more than just believing. The grace of God, we've pointed this out before, is taught as being a course of instruction. Okay, yeah, by grace you have been saved. But what is God's grace? Well, it's just unmerited favor. Okay, that's a simple solution. But Paul further defines it in Titus. Okay, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, if the grace of God has appeared to all men, why aren't all men saved? Forget the Bible. We don't need it. Don't have to study. That's a work. But he says, no, it's teaching us. It's a course of instruction to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. That means there's things you've got to quit doing, and there's things you've got to start doing. There's works you have the world that you have to quit doing, and there's the works, good works of God you have to start doing. And that's what the grace of God is. It tells you what to jettison and what to keep doing or start doing. Okay, their next paragraph. With that said, however, baptism is not required for salvation. There are biblically plausible and contextual valid interpretations of each of the above scriptures that do not indicate baptism as being necessary for salvation. And I didn't add it to this, but in the notes I scribbled, name one. He makes assertions and he doesn't prove his point, or whoever wrote this. And then he goes on, there are many scriptures that declare salvation to be received by faith or believing with no mention of baptism or any other requirement. And he goes, John 3:16, John 16:31, Ephesians 2:8-9. If baptism is necessary for salvation, these scriptures are in error. And the Bible is contradictory. Okay. Now, response. To the first one, baptism not required. Let's see. The Word of God says baptism is necessary for salvation. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. But man says it is not. Okay, Who do you want to believe? God or man? Okay, it shouldn't be that much hard of a decision. Paul said in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar, if it comes down to that. In every case of conversion, the book of Acts, both belief and baptism are specifically mentioned as what the individuals had to do in order to be saved. Perhaps these proof texts that he gives, John 3:16, Acts 16, or whatever, do not mention baptism, but their context do. Okay, compare not just John 3:16, but John also 3:22, 26. Okay, Jesus was in the area of Judea baptizing. John was in the region of Anon because there was much water there, baptizing. All part of the context. Starts the context with, you know, you're going to be born again, you need the water and the Spirit. Acts 16:33, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Yeah, they taught him until he believed. But then, two verses later, he's baptized, he and his whole family, whole household. Ephesians, you know, 2, he talks about, Ephesians 5 talks about the one baptism, one faith. There are also passages. Now, notice this. For all the arguments people make in these denominations for why they don't do baptism, we can use the same thing or the same rules or the same arguments on the flip side. You know, if you want to pit one against the other, the arguments hold truth for both sides. There are passages that mention baptism for salvation without naming faith. Acts 2.38, Acts 22.16, 1 Peter 3.21. Do we pick and choose, or we do all that God says is required for salvation? I mean, if I want to get hard about it, I can go, hey, look, there's some that don't mention belief at all. All you have to do is be baptized, and you're saved. That's it. Get wet and go home. If that's the way you want to approach Scripture. The Bible only seems contradictory when man starts distorting it, playing with it, picking and choosing. If one finds a contradiction in the Scriptures, it most assuredly is man's faulty interpretation. There can be nothing amiss with God's logic or His wisdom. He doesn't contradict Himself. He's not doing a play against Himself as to what He's requiring. You know, we've just misunderstood it. It's time to open our minds, trying to look, you know, the full context and see what God is really saying. Next paragraph. Church of Christ advocates argue that when the Bible speaks of salvation by faith, it is speaking of a living faith, a faith that produces works of obedience, such as baptism and confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10. They do not claim that baptism is a work that earns salvation, or in any sense makes a person worthy of salvation. Rather, the Church of Christ teaches that baptism is a work that God requires before He grants salvation, which clearly contradicts their statement that is not required for salvation. Now, if your head starts to hurt after a while, it's not any fault of, you know, your IQ being too low. It's just that some of the logic that's put out there, I think it baffles, you know, even their own, you know, congregations, and they go, "What? Oh, he must be very smart because he's saying things I don't understand." And that's not the way we want to approach. Okay. For the Church of Christ, baptism and confession are no different from faith and repentance. They are what God requires before He grants salvation to a person. Most of this is right. You know, it's like, yeah, this is what we believe and whatever, but he draws some strange conclusions. The problem with this is that while it may seem to be a subtle difference from the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith, it is in fact a crucially important difference. No kidding. But there's no contradiction between what we believe and what God says. If one does all that God requires perfectly, it still does not earn one salvation. Just even though we're required to do works before salvation, it doesn't mean that's an earning process. It just means that we've got to be obedient to God before he's going to start, you know, saying, okay, I think you're in the ballpark. The Church of Christ does not claim that any work earns salvation. Salvation is a gift. I mean, we gladly accept that. And it's no any different than a young person who lived up to the expectations of the parent and got straight A's. I mean, if your parents say, hey, if you get straight A's your senior year for graduation, we'll give you a brand new car. Okay, so you lived up to your bargain, you worked hard, and you got straight A's. Did you earn that car? The answer is no way. You know, marks on a piece of paper will not, you know, you can't take that into your dealership and say, give me the car, here's my straight A's. He's going to look at you and go, right, where's the money? Okay. But it can be sort of legal tender for something else. Does faith earn one salvation? No, this is it. If what they're saying about works, how about saying it just about faith? Because they say you have to have faith before you're saved. Now, we already know that faith is a work, so they're saying the same thing we are. You have to have at least one work before, you know, you merit salvation. But, you know, is faith required before God will save one? According to them, yeah, sure. We can all agree with that. Does believing in God make one worthy of salvation? I think they're starting, you know, they'd be starting to smell a rat by right now. If the Church of Christ teaches this of repentance and confession and baptism and good works, it is no more contradictory than denominations with their work of faith. If you have to have something before you get salvation, why not have everything that God demands of you before salvation comes? Why do they get off and we don't? But we're just saying the same thing. God requires certain things as prerequisite, but it doesn't mean we actually, you know, came up with the whole price. Their paragraph. A person who has genuinely received salvation will produce good fruit. Good works are the inevitable result of salvation. What differentiates a living faith from a dead faith in James 2, 14-26, is the presence of good works. The Church of Christ advocates are right to denounce churches that teach intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel as sufficient for salvation. The Church of Christ is right to reject the idea that a dead faith, a faith that produces no good works, is what saves a person. Faith, trust in Christ as the Savior is what saves a person, but this faith is a living faith that always results in and produces good works. To say that good works must be present before a person is saved, to make salvation dependent on our obedience, which is works salvation, not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yeah, before I get to Titus, start looking at some of this. The Church of Christ only teaches what the Bible teaches. It is God who says that he will judge us by our deeds. That's what we read in Romans 2, 5 through 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 1 Peter 1. I mean, yeah, I just gave you the short list here. But in all of these cases, when we appear before God in judgment, he's going to look at it and go, you know, it's by your deeds that he judges you. It is God who teaches that we must live godly and righteously before salvation is considered. Okay, the statement that one is saved and then as a result does good works is a semantical twist of logic. Okay, okay. Salvation. They say, okay, you're saved and then you show your salvation by doing good works. Okay. My question is, what if you're not doing good works? Where does that leave you? you got to start over again and try to make the faith stronger. But what you're doing is, okay, I really don't know that I'm saved until I'm doing these good works because they're evidence of my salvation. Well, aren't you really saying then that I have to be doing good works before I'm saved? Because that's going to be what proves it. You think about it. Yeah, they semantically say, well, if you're saved, you know, if you're really a Christian stuff, you're going to start doing the right thing. But you don't know that you're saved until you're doing the right thing, so you have to do the right thing to know that you're saved. So they start getting, you know, even as they're trying to explain this or justify it, they're still going to have to start showing some works first before they can realize whether they're saved or not. If one has to produce enough good works to validate their faith, then this isn't this also work righteousness required before true salvation? Now, we said the word trust goes along. You know, when they say faith, you know, a big part of faith is trust. Well, what is trust? And think about that. I go back to the old story by Ford Carpenter about, you know, this circus act, where this guy gets on the high wire and he goes across the wire, you know, forward, and he comes back across the wire. You know, and he's, you know, doing a little hop on the foot and everything else and bouncing around, and, you know, looks like he really knows what he's doing. Okay. Then he goes back, you know, to the station, gets a wheelbarrow and pushes the wheelbarrow across the wire and pulls it back and everything else, and you're perfectly balanced. And so now he starts to go, you know, with the blindfold. And he asks the audience, do you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across this tightrope blindfolded? And the audience goes, yeah, we believe you can do it. And he goes, okay, who wants to ride? That's trust. Believing's one thing, but trust is committing yourself to what you believe in. And that's what God is requiring of it. Do you believe God? That means trusting Him to live your life according to how He directs. Even though the world's going this way, God says you need to go this way. Oh man, that's a scary decision. You know, to break out of the herd and trust God to say, okay, even though you're going to get a lot of flack for it, to live righteously is the best way to do it. I mean, you got to trust yourself that God, when He says there's a judgment day coming, and if you do the right thing, I'm going to reward you with eternal life. That's all in the future. And that means you've got to put yourself forward now in trust before you even see what God has promised. You think, well, that's a little hard. Well, isn't that Hebrews 11? That's what the old prophets had to do. You know, what they were preaching and how they were living, they didn't even get to see everything that they were talking about. But they lived by faith because they trusted in God. You know, Elijah against the priests of Baal, against Ahab and Jezebel, Moses against Pharaoh in his court, you know, Noah against the world. You know, what they were preaching and the righteousness they lived, yeah, it was all by faith, a trust in God and putting themselves out there. And that's required before salvation. You know, even by their definition. You know, trust is doing something that God tells you to do. And since it's a major part of faith, it has to come before salvation. Just by the way they define it. Again, Titus 3:5. I had Will read that in the context. Turn there for a minute. We want to look, always, context is king. You know, no matter what, anybody, you know, if somebody comes with a passage you've never heard of before, and they're making a point you've never, you know, thought was conceivable, the best thing you can do is go, can you give me a moment? Let me look at the passage and look at the context. Now, if you're going by Titus 3:5, okay, He saved us, and this is what He quotes here, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, He wants to make the point is, you know, just we're saved not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, have you noticed that's a strange wording? Deeds done in righteousness? Why not just say righteous deeds? Or why not just say righteousness? Because in many cases, you'll find when Paul uses the word righteous, he means self-righteous. Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Self-righteous. Okay? And he's talking self-righteous because he's talking about the law of works here. But notice even the rest of the passage, okay, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And what's part of the mercy? The washing of regeneration. Now, what could that possibly be? I mean, think about it. What in all the scriptures is a washing? Or just in term to washing? And what would regenerate you? Well, let's see. Arise and be baptized, Paul was told, and wash away your sins. In Romans 6, you enter the water, you know, you're baptized into Christ, and you rise up to walk in newness of life. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. Why are we missing the full impact of this passage? And also, notice, and I just checked various parts, as you move from, this is Titus, okay? Look at the context of Titus. Is he saying that you don't have to do any good works? Let's see, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. 2:7. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, whatever. Titus 2:14. This is Christ, Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Notice it's not like, well, I believe in God and now I'm going to, somebody's going to thump me on the head and I'm going to be changed and start doing good deeds. No, Christ came to purify us and look for people that are zealous for good deeds, that they are thoughtful to engage in good deeds. They're thinking about doing it. And then 3:14, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So it's on to us to do the deeds so that we won't be unfruitful, so we won't lose our salvation. Okay, and we'll get to that. The denominations, as per Calvinistic theory, view salvation as a done deal. But rather, it is a process that one can be diverted from. You've got to be careful. John wrote that the one who practices righteousness is righteous. That's how you're judged righteous, because you do righteous things. That's what saves you. That's how God judges you. Scriptures warn in many places that one can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4, Hebrews 6:6, Hebrews 10:26-31, 2 Peter 2:21-22, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Thus, our salvation is dependent on the continuation of righteousness, on righteous and godly deeds. Therefore, if our salvation is continued, is contingent on the continuing of it, the good deeds have to come before the salvation. Or you fall away and you lose your salvation. You've fallen from grace. Last paragraph. So, is the Church of Christ denomination a good biblical church? This is a question that cannot be answered with an all-encompassing response, with an extreme overemphasis on the absence of musical instruments, with a claim of exclusive access to salvation, and with a doctrine of salvation that is borderline at best works-based. No. As a whole, we cannot endorse the Church of Christ as a church that should be attended, participated in. Again, let us reiterate, there are many within the Church of Christ who have genuinely received Christ as Savior and are trusting in Him alone, not in their obedience for salvation. Okay, my closing responses to this, and I've got four here. Responding to Church of Christ being a good biblical church, in fact, in my notes, I said, you know, the denominations go, judge not lest you be judged. And basically, what Christ is saying is, by the next verse, you know, be careful of the standard you're using. What standard is this guy using to judge us? Not the Bible, because all the things he quotes are things they do that are outside the Bible, but because we don't do them, along with them, he's judging us, but by what standard? If he's not using the scriptures, what is he using? That same standard Jesus says that they're going to be judged by. But by the way, this is stated, the answer obviously should be yes if we should be attended, since the Church of Christ strives to be only biblical. By the same criteria, can the denominations be said to be good biblical churches when they add things not found in God's, you know, I have the word God's word, but scratch out the word, I added it in my notes, in God's Bible. If you're not practicing thing in God's Bible, are you a good biblical church? By that standard, the Church of Christ, yes. By their standard, no. Because they're going beyond the Word. The Scriptures warn about using one's own standard to judge others. We got to that. So how can Mr. Howden presume to judge the Church of Christ when he takes a position that's going beyond what a music instrument, holding Calvinist theory, and that is unbiblical? Three, if we are all just one big, happy, denominational family accepting each other's varying and contradictory beliefs, agreeing to disagree, why is the Church of Christ excluded? I feel I've just entered in a political arena where we can be tolerant of everyone except those that are intolerant of immorality. We can be tolerant of anybody but those with a standard. Okay. Are we going to be tolerant of everybody? Why not? Are they tolerant of us? And finally, by Mr. Haldeman's own admission, what the Church of Christ believes is necessary for salvation was acceptable in the minds of the early apostles and early Christians. Or the apostles and early Christians. It's good enough for me. If it was good enough for Paul, and Peter, whatever, and baptism in their minds was necessary for salvation, and works were necessary in order to make judgment, that's good enough for me. Why isn't it good enough for the denominations? I still don't know his logic as he gets from that one paragraph to the other. I had to close with this note because it popped up as I'm trying to end this thing. If obedience is not necessary for salvation, which he just kind of closed his notes with. Get this. If obedience is not necessary for salvation, see if you can be saved without being obedient to God. Is disobedience going to save you? I mean, it's the alternative. And it seems that's what they think. By disobeying God's commands, to be baptized, to repent, all these kind of things, they actually believe they're going to be saved without obeying God's word. A little harsh here, but you have to make the point. Now, I want to close with this because this is something that's one way is an invitation. I was talking to my brother-in-law, and he got invited to a very prestigious seminar, and it was a business seminar. And he only got in because, if he did $1 million worth of business that year, then you could go. Very small group. But they wanted to go, you know, all these very successful businessmen, because they're going to listen to this guru of business that was just a phenomenon. He was a genius, and they all wanted to hear what he had to say. And his first question was, what's the most important thing in business? And so all these, very professional and very profitable individuals came up with all sorts of things. You know, it's the client, you know, it's all this kind of stuff like that. And he went through all of them. And he says, no. Keller said, you don't know what you're talking about. So, the most important thing in business, survival. Because it doesn't matter what your plans are, what your best intentions are, you know, how good a clientele, your product, whatever, if your business doesn't survive, what difference does it make? And that's something you need to consider as a Christian. Because in this world, the most important thing that should be running through your mind is, am I going to survive? That when all the smoke is cleared and suddenly as you're walking along you hear a and life is over. Did you survive or not? Suddenly you're standing before God, and are you acceptable to Him? If you're not, you didn't survive. All the test of life, everything you should have been doing, all the improvement you should have been making in your soul, whatever else you had on your mind, it was in the wrong direction. You put other things more important, and you did not survive. Isn't that the bottom line? Being a Christian is surviving. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not in a good relationship with God, you failed. You've gone under. You're not a success in life. I don't care how many millions you got in the bank, or how many cars you got in the garage, or how many houses you got, or how many, you know, friends you've got, or how big a congregation you have, or whatever. If you're not right with God, you've not survived. Funny coddle sort of this, that there's a movie where this detective was going through this big park where all these gangs were meeting, and one of the sentries said, what gang are you with? He goes, the survivors. He goes, how many are you? He says, I'm the last one. But isn't that the point? If the whole world perishes, wouldn't you like to be at least the last one that survived? The only one that survived? It's the only thing that's important. If there's anything we can do to help you, you know, we're here to help each other survive. Get through all the problems, the trials of this world, you know, the sadness, the heartaches, you know, whatever. To be able to stand before God in eternity, that's success. And that's the only success. Won't you come as we stand to sing?